Welcome to our 32nd lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it History, the Raging Seas of Sin. Now, to understand what Daniel is trying to convey, we're going to have to take a trip into biblical imagery, biblical prophetic imagery or metaphors. We want to avoid the trap of the Gnostic terminology of spiritual interpretation versus literal interpretation, versus higher spiritual meaning and lower concrete meaning. Those are Gnostic terms. Those are a trap. And when you read older Christian literature, that's how they lure you away. They appeal to your intellect. They appeal to the pride of life. And you think you're learning the deep things of Scripture, when actually you're just kind of making it up as you go along. And this has been a common methodology, modality throughout church history. Didn't begin with Augustine, but he actually set down a list of rules on how to use allegorical interpretation. And then he breaks them, because you got to. Yeah. When you make these kinds of rules, when you set up these kinds of guidelines, you have to break them, because they're not consistent with Scripture. Scripture does not speak in allegories. Yes, it uses metaphors and similes a lot, because what occurs in the physical can mirror what is occurring, has occurred, will occur in the spiritual realm around us. And remember, the Bible is the only source of absolute truth, especially as concerns the spiritual. We have no way of confirming or of knowing what is going on in the spiritual realm around us strictly by our five senses. Now, we can make up anything we want to in our mind, and Paul talked about that in Romans 1, 18 through 32 a lot. And if you notice, I reference that a lot in our study of Daniel, because we have to go back and see often why we never arrived at those truths on our own. Because they're not Sabaea. Sin never acknowledges God. Sin never accepts the truth of God. Sin always lies. Always makes up its own worldview to explain everything around us without God. And of course, it's nihilistic, it's inconsistent, it's illogical. But they'll cling to that, even if they have to kill you to do it. Which they do a lot too. I mean, we see that throughout Scripture. And we touch on that from time to time. And we should not be confounded or surprised when family and friends and government especially hate you because you stand for the truth. I don't mean on political. I don't mean getting involved in these current political debates that are only current because they're occurring now, but they've occurred often in the past and are really the function of American history. And history of Europe. In fact, government is based on religion. And I've made that claim many times, as does the Bible. But let's move right along. We're going to review a couple issues or a couple slides from our last lesson, just to tie it in, just to show that this is a new section of Scripture in the book of Daniel, but it's not divorced from that which has gone before. In fact, what went before is necessary to understand what he's writing about now. And so we talked about the ouroboros metaphor. That is the imagery, and it's very, very ancient. It goes back 3,000 years or more B.C. And that is the snake or the dragon swallowing its tail, showing the circle, showing completeness, showing how everything is contained by their truth. When in actual fact, what it's showing is the self-devouring nature of sin and the hopelessness and the helplessness to break that cycle in and of your own self. If you're following along in the slides, you'll notice that the imagery I showed has the dragon as the outer ring. The inner ring are two snakes or two worms devouring each other, man and woman. And we see that in Genesis 3, and it has continued on ever since. Around the tree, because remember, they exchanged the tree of life for the tree of knowledge and got nothing in that bargain, because Satan lies constantly. But all turn on each other. And remember, the lions in Daniel's pit had no qualms about turning on those who were thrown next, because Satan has no qualms about devouring you. Even though you be working for him, he says, I paid you your dues, and if I don't need you no more, I'll throw you to wolves. Demons turn on you. There is no honor. There is no loyalty apart from Christ. And so we want to make sure that we understand that governments are instruments of Satan. And Daniel is going to drive that message home. Now, Americans have been taught, because that's what public education does, it teaches you what to think and believe about your government, not just in America, but everywhere. But America, with its great revivals and its religiosity, is a prime example of Satan using government, disguising it as something of God to ensnare and entrap you and keep you from your mission of the true gospel. And taking out that true gospel. And what to understand, and Daniel says in the first year of Belshazzar, now if you need to know who Belshazzar is, you need to go back to two or three of our previous lessons. But he was the co-regent with Nabonidus. And he was the guy with the handwriting on the wall and who died that night. And everything that's contained in those lessons that refer to him and refer to Babylon, you should go back and listen to them if you have not heard them before. But all of that occurred after Daniel received this vision. This vision in the first year of Belshazzar occurred about 10 years or thereabouts before the actual fall of Babylon. So Daniel, when he stood before Belshazzar and says, you don't have a clue what's going on, do you? Daniel had this knowledge in his head. Now, if you're just reading front to back in Daniel, and nothing the matter with that, but you're not looking and correlating the scriptures and the chronology that the scriptures are giving you, you're just going to think that Daniel was just being faithful in and of his own self and has no clue about the future. But Daniel has a very big clue about the future because God has given him a couple of revelations, a couple of visions. And this is one of them right here in the first year. And I'm sure Daniel was wondering how long we're going to be here and what's the future really going to hold. I mean, he knew Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And he was probably thinking and meditating and praying on it a lot, trying to understand it. Remember, just because you're a prophet and you hand out the truth doesn't mean you get the complete understanding. You know only what God has told you to say. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, I believe it's Peter who says that. Who says that they search the books trying to understand who is this Christ who's coming and when. That would include Isaiah. So, just because Daniel was given all this information doesn't mean that he understood all this information. And guess what? We're going to see this in the book of Daniel as we go through. But it's layer by layer. As it's revealed to Daniel, it's revealed to us to meditate upon, to think upon, and to apply to modern times. Because as we've said many times before, Satan doesn't change. Ecclesiastes 1 through 11 tells us this. This creation, this physical existence, does not change. Neither does God. But the fact that God is outside of this creation doesn't mean that he is absent from this creation. That's a deist view. God created, wound it up like a clock, and walked off and got bored. No. He intervenes as he will, because he's creator. He can do that. And he does do that. And Peter talks about that, as we've talked about in past lessons. So he has this vision, and guess what? It coincides with Nebuchadnezzar's first vision of the nations. The head of gold, chest arms of silver, thighs, abdomen of bronze, legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. Yeah, it's all there. And it's kind of all here too. But it's given in prophetic language. Now, if you're of the old school and have been taught literal interpretation or literal hermeneutics, that was the terminology, but that was really not what was done. And of course, many opposing groups were able to use that as a straw man in order to point out what appeared to be inconsistent, because when you get to prophetic language, obviously it's not literal. It's a lot of metaphors, a lot of similes, because spiritual realm has no frame of reference that we can understand. Number one, we've never been there. And number two, it's spirit. It has no dimensions. Spirit's got no dimensions. We would have absolutely no frame of reference. So it has to be given in terms that we can understand with our physical frames of reference. And God did this creation so that we would have those frames of reference. He could do it any way he wanted to. He did it this way for a reason, because God is reasonable. How do we know that? Because he made us in his image, and we are kind of reasonable-ish. Of course, sin tends to make us unreasonable-ish. But we still try to persuade ourselves that we are reasonable. Of course, when you are saved, you need to approach the scripture that way. But there's a lot of elements, a lot of forces out there, even Christians that should know better but don't, and those that masquerade as Christians and are not, who want you to be carried along by emotion, who want you to be carried along by willy-nilly, pie-in-the-sky stuff that they can't prove out of the scriptures, or they misuse the scriptures a lot. Avoid those. Avoid them. Now, the meaning of each element must be taken from scripture and then from history. Because Daniel is a book of history. And how God has worked with history, behind history, through history. And also how Satan uses history. Because what is history? It's not about just man and what man has done to man and the earth and accomplishments and failures and so on and so forth. It's about the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes that we must grasp. Because that which is visible is based upon that which is invisible. Hebrews 11, verse 2, I believe, verse 3. So this lesson here is going to look at the background of Daniel's vision. We're going to be covering the first two-ish, three-ish verses. In particular, the four winds of heaven stirring, raging that great sea. Because if we don't understand this, then the rest of the verses about these images will make no sense. And you will put them in any context that you want to. And as you read past writings, that's pretty much what a lot of people have done and continue to do. Got to be careful when you search, what you're reading, what is their history, what are their doctrinal beliefs, are they consistent with Scripture, or are they just making up as they go along? In particular, I want to talk about the raging sea. And this is really the source of world power and powers. Of course, we need to begin at the beginning and go to the ending. Because seas run throughout the breadth of Scripture, both in fact and in metaphor. And you know, it's specifically mentioned that they don't exist in the new earth. That should make us sit up and take notice. Where do we get water from? Do we need water? It's not the issue. The issue, why did the Bible specifically state that there are no seas? So we have to go back and look and then read through and collect the data. That's systematic theology. You can't build doctrine without going through the scripture. But when you're pulling these verses together, you cannot pull them out of context. And Paul, and certainly the prophets that quote earlier scriptures, teaches how to do this properly. Excuse me. Now, waters are some of the first elements of creation. Which means that we have to go back to Genesis a lot. So we come to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here is this waters mentioned right along with the deep. But it's not till we drop down to verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now this is the second separation of waters. The first separation of waters is up in verse 6, when God said, let there be an expanse, whatever that means. And you can go to the King James and it says firmament, whatever that means. There is an expanse. There is a separation of some kind, and God put waters above and waters below. Now we do see this, is that there are waters around the throne of God. You go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. The sea as of crystal. Not a crystal sea, as was not clearly translated in the Old King James. But from this flows, in New Jerusalem, a river. And on the banks of that river are the trees of life. For us. So this flowing water gives life. But the waters down below, they're not nearly so placid and happy. They're in turmoil. So there's a separation between the physical and the spiritual. There's also a separation between waters below and the waters above in the dry land. Because there are waters below or within the crust of the earth, as there are waters above the crust of the earth, oceans, waters. In fact, source of most of rivers and creeks and all that come from out of the earth. And we see, and we've sent unmanned vehicles down deep into the ocean to its bedrock, and seen the water seep in, as well as hot water and hot lava seeping out. So there is this exchange always taking place. But there's also waters above in the atmosphere. Clouds, falls as rain, separated from that which is on the surface of the earth. And of course there is actual outer space, and which is replete with hydrogen and some oxygen and stuff, which there could be huge, expansive clouds of water, ice, something. But really, we're looking here at the earth. The other is conjecture. We see that there is this dual separation here on earth with the atmosphere, the waters above, the waters below, and the crust of the earth itself, the dry land appears, and you have waters above and the waters below, and that's going to be important later on. Now, when we come to this word seas, it's different from the word waters. Waters is kind of meme. It's generic, and heaven means dual waters. That is a Hebrew word for heavens, because you have the waters above and the waters below. This separation is reinforced. In fact, the Hebrew word is shamayim. But for seas, the water is yam. And it carries a connotation of raging and violent and restless and roaring. So the darkness, now we know that darkness, we believe, is absent of light. But in Scripture, darkness is not just absence of light. It is dark light. It is its own source of energy and power. If you doubt that, then you have to go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 of the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ is saying that if the darkness that is in you, or if the light that is within you be dark, see, it's light, energy, but it's dark, then your darkness, your sin is very great. Well, that's how we're all conceived. That's how we're all born. With that dark light burning within. Seeking to snuff out all life of the gospel. Indeed, it doesn't ever make it in. Unless God forces it in. Now, we come to this metaphor. It has to be defined by the Scripture. We can't just make it up, because then it's an allegory, and you can make it anything you want to. And people do. But Paul doesn't. And in the English Bible, the one time that is translated, that Paul's so-called used an allegory, he's not using an allegory. In fact, the Greek word doesn't even mean allegory. It means like parable. He's telling a story like Christ. He's copying Christ's teaching method. He's not making an allegory. Which is why you have to start gaining some knowledge of the original language, because then you're a prisoner to your translation. All translation have issues. It's difficult to go from one language to another. And those who have had years and years and years of training have great difficulty. But they also have biases. And you have to read your forward in your Scripture to understand what those biases are. So we come to this, and we want to understand these three images that are associated with spiritual forces at work: fire, water, and air. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to Christians. But if we go to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place. It was not in the upper room, by the way. It was probably in Solomon's portico in the temple. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, which the Solomon's portico, because it had a covering. And divided tongues of fire, as a fire, appeared to them and resting on each one of them, and they were filled the Holy Spirit. So here we are. We have the Holy Spirit with the physical imagery of wind and fire or light. These are always associated with spiritual forces at work. Unless by connotation they're referring to actual physical elements, like you light a lantern to put light in a room. But when you see these, you need to understand, especially in prophetic language, if it means that there are other spiritual forces at work. And of course, Christ applied the imagery of water to himself. Now, he didn't make it up on the spot, but he took it out of Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 4, and Jeremiah 17, verse 13. But if you go to John, and you go to chapter 7, and you start at 37, on the last day of the great feast, the great day. He stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about, that spirit thing. The Holy Spirit. Because when you're saved, the gospel flows through you via the charisma of the Spirit. The Spirit is working through you to reach the gospel out to others. And so, these three elements. If you look at the word for spirit and air, both in Hebrew and the Greek, they're used interchangeably for the spirit, too. In the Greek, it's pneuma. That breath, that wind. In Ezekiel 37:7-14, you have the wind blowing on the dry bones, breathing life into them. Just like God breathed life into original man, making him in his image, giving us something that was never given to animals, self-awareness, the image of God. And, of course, Christ in John 3 uses this very same imagery. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Why are you confused that I say to you, you must be born from above? The wind, the pneuma, blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know who they are. The Spirit knows. You don't. You just stand out and hand out the gospel. God will take care of the rest. Of course, he's saying this to Nicodemus, who is supposedly one of the learned men of all Israel. And Christ basically said, "You're an idiot because you don't know nothing about Scripture. Oh, you know a lot about stuff, but you don't know much about Scripture." And of course, later on, we see Nicodemus counted among those who are saved because the Spirit saved him. Now, when these elements apply to God's Spirit and angels, they are calm. They are in control. They are working the gospel and towards the gospel. But guess what? When these elements apply to Satan and his demons, they're violent. They're raging. They are out of control. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:22-24. That comes from the Spirit. Doesn't mean that all lost people are out of control. Because they're not provoked in all areas simultaneously. Or to be as bad as they could be. Because that is not Satan's plan. Remember, he's the master of deception. Some people he allows to be as out of control as possible. But most he is in varying degrees to keep you fooled and confused. Now we know this because Christ, when he calms the storm, what's the storm? And when you think about raging seas, why are they raging? Well, here, the wind's blowing on them. And it's whipping them up. So, in a storm, you have the wind raging and the lightning flashing. And the rain pelting you, because it's driven by the wind. And it's frothing up the sea. And when Christ calmed the stormy Sea of Galilee, he was not only rebuking its physical elements, which, as God, he controls, but he's also rebuked in those spiritual elements for which these physical elements were metaphors for, that were trying to kill the apostles. That's why the apostles are standing there just agog, like, who is this guy? I mean, they knew it was God, they thought, they kind of. But remember, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they're struggling. That whole three-year ministry, they'd just be struggling to understand until they got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth of the things of God, makes it a reality to us. And Christ's return will be preceded by roaring seas, spiritual and physical violence. And of course, we get that from Luke 21, 25 through 28, which means not only is the sea physically going to be whipped up in all this, and quite true, but that's really beyond the scope of this lesson. But remember, spiritual forces, the spiritual confusion that will be reigning because the Antichrist and the false prophet and Luciferianism and Gnosticism and all these elements bringing together all these work-based false religions to unite mankind around the commonality of we hate God. Basically, if you're going to be honest, that's what binds all sinners together. We hate God. You can put whatever other language you want to on that. But when it comes right down to it, it's we hate God. And we don't want him coming back because he, you know, mess up our thing that we're doing here. But wonders also denote what these spiritual forces represent. God's gospel of Christ, the good news, or Satan's message, which is not so good news, but he masquerades as good news anyway. So it becomes his gospel, but it's his gospel of violence and degradation and destruction and judgment. Even though he lies to you, and he knowingly lies to you, so that you will be judged. Well, what about other imagery in the Old Testament that would support what we're saying? Well, how about Leviathan, the one who patrols the seas? Satan, because that's who he is. In fact, our Ouroboros, as we said, is this image of hopelessness, where Satan, who's at work in the roaring air and in the restless seas, but also, as we see in Revelation 12:17, standing on the shore of the sea is the great dragon to call forth his workers. His worker, the Antichrist. Or in this case, governments. Because really, that's what he's calling forth, are governments. He's depicted as Leviathan, or serpent, in the seas. Now, to understand this, you have to go to Isaiah chapter 27, which is why you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Otherwise, you just kind of make it up, and then it doesn't make sense, especially when you come to Scripture. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That is in the yam. That is in that roaring, frothing, restless sea. Well, how do we know that refers actually to Satan then? Well, Scripture. So we go to verse Revelations. We're going to go to verse 12. And to verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9 in Revelation. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is thrown down to earth with his angels. That would be demons to us. Who were thrown down with him. Now in the Greek and the Hebrew, there is no separate word differentiating dragon and serpent and snake and worm. They're all contained in that one word. You just have to pick it out by context. Leviathan is, of course, a different word. So, when John 8:44 says, Christ says, you are of your father, the devil, he's saying there's snakes. Snakes in the grass. But in English, we use that idiom. Beware the snakes in the grass. Beware those hidden sinners, those hidden gossipers, backbiters, saboteurs, who seek to destroy you, who seek to defeat you without confronting you directly. So dragon is the metaphor for Satan, worm or little snake for man. And when God questioned Job about controlling Leviathan, obviously it has to be a real animal for Job to understand the imagery here. But what is Satan? What is God telling us? And we go to Job chapter 41. Oops, there it is. Starting in verse 1. And he's, God, of course, is demanding of Job, can you do any of this stuff? I mean, I'll sit down and listen to you if you can do any of this stuff. Can you explain any of this stuff? And, of course, Job couldn't. Well, we live in the day of science. We live in the day of discovery. We live in the day where we know all this stuff. Well, you sit down and have some popcorn and drink your RC Cola and think that. But no, we don't. There's a lot that we don't know. Especially what goes on behind the scenes. We only know a little bit about the empirical. That which is measurable and repeatable by our five senses, or the equipment that augments our five senses. What goes on behind the scenes, we have no way of knowing. Except as the Bible reveals it. So God is talking to Job, saying, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Down in verse 8, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You won't be doing that again, will you? So evidently, there's a large, ferocious beast in the ocean, and you really didn't want to go fishing for it, nor did you want to encounter it. But if Leviathan is also a metaphor for Satan, how many of us can win our battle with Satan? Nobody. Nobody can. Did Christ confront Satan directly? No. Satan confronted him, and Christ used Scripture. He didn't cast Satan into Tartarus or into the abysses. It's not his time yet. Instead, he used Scripture. And Satan loved him. That is our weapon, Scripture. Now, Satan is in great wrath now because he's been tossed down. Go back to Revelation chapter 12, and it tells you that in verse 12. Because he knows his end is near. He's raging. In history, since Christ, A.D. and a domino after Christ is one big, massive, raging mess of war and death and destruction. Of which we're all proud. Especially America, where we march every year. We shoot off some fireworks and glad that we'd be rebellious. Even though it's the sin of witchcraft in the scripture. And God in the Bible is never rebellious. God, through Christ, is the agent of creation, and he has set boundaries for the raging seas. Of course, this includes Satan, but it's also physically. If you go to Job, again, we'll go to Job 38, verses 8 through 11. Once again, God is talking to Job and said, can you do any of this? Have you shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from its womb? When I made its clouds a garment or thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars, which are a sign of judgment, and doors, control, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. Hear your proud waves be stayed. And of course, it's a metaphor for Satan and sin and demonic. They're proud ways. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. It's talking about wisdom, which is just another name for Christ. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, and when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the fountains of the earth, or the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was his daily delight. That's Christ. John 1, 1 through 3 shows that Christ is the agent of creation. So these raging seas and storms seek to control themselves, but they can't. They're out of control. They would destroy everything. How do we know that? We go back to the Cataclysm. When the foundations of the deep were broken open and the waters flooded out and cracked the earth's crust, which is, gave rise to plate tectonics. It wasn't the rain that caused the flooding. It was this unleashing of violent water, rushing upward, cracking the earth's crust. That is what flooded. That is what created the multiple tsunamis that covered the length and breadth of all the land. And it wasn't until God exerted control and stopped up the fountains of the deep. And stopped the rain. Because one caused the other. See, God restrains these forces for your salvation. And salvation for all who are called. So Christ is to... Now, we have to remember that there's multiple metaphors referring to the same individual. You've heard me say the Satan is the Leviathan of the deep. The seas are roaring and raging and a metaphor for Satan and his demons and the lost. They're always raging and they're proud waves and so on and so forth. And he's also the dragon who's standing on the seashore calling forth. And he can be all three of those. Because all three denote qualities that we need to understand. And they reinforce his sinfulness, the rule of twos. If they are complementary, they are reinforcing that concept. How about Christ? in Revelation 5, 1 through 7. Not only is he sitting on the throne, because no man has seen the Father at any time, according to John chapter 1. And so he's sitting on the throne. He's holding the scroll. No one can take it except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in our past lessons, we went into why that was an imagery of Christ. Well, when John looked, it was also the Lamb. All three of those show the completeness of Christ. He is God. He is on his throne. He's not God the Father, who is outside of creation. He is the representation of God the Father. The interface through which we interact with God the Father is through Christ, who is also empowered via the Spirit of God. Trinity, all three separate elements of the Godhead. But he's also the Lion. He defends his own. But he's the Lamb, who in his humbleness died for us. So these beasts rising out of the raging seas are called by Satan, I believe, to advance his agenda to thwart God's gospel and prove God is evil. Remember, he knows God is God. He knows he can't kill God. He can't kill Christ. You can take Christ's body away. But the whole point is to get Christ to violate his mission, his commission. What was he told to do? Take a body, nasty physical fleshly body. Yeah, I know, you got to sit there. It's going to be a while. And the body hates you because it's flesh, and it always will. And you got to control it, which obviously Adam couldn't do, and we can't do. And Christ had the power of the Spirit. And many times in the gospel, if you're reading clearly and carefully, you'll see the flesh trying to sabotage him. Because if God is evil, if God is the author of evil, and Christ can fail, then God is unfit to judge, and Satan gets out scot-free. Yee-haw! That's his plan. He ain't an idiot. Too much. So he's laying the groundwork for the coming of his slave of power, the Antichrist. Or if you go to Revelation 13:12, you'll see that beast that rises out of the ocean, the seas, from which he is called by the dragon. It was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's. Well, we're going to see all three of those images, all four of them actually, because of John's description through the rest of the first part of Revelation 13. Well, why isn't everything out of control right now then? Because he's being restrained by God's Holy Spirit, who's directing the angels. Now, I can say that, but we're not going to prove that out of Scripture now, because we're going to get to it later on in Daniel. And so we'll save it for that point. So I'll throw it out there, and you just accept it if you want to go look it up. But we'll cover it when we get there. But this restraining force is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, where Satan and his demonic lets him go in Romans 1, 18 through 28. He doesn't beat him up now. He doesn't spank him now. He doesn't just trample all over them and say, you rejected me, so I hate you and I'm going to beat you up. Which is how lost people normally think. What they're enjoying is the consequences of sin. Now, they blame that on God, rather than accept responsibility, because that's the Baal. You can't. You're the hero of your own story. You can't be responsible for all this evil. It's somebody else's fault. Blame everybody. And we do. And Romans 2 goes into some detail talking about why we do that. But this restraining force is being pulled back so that Satan and sinners can realize their fondest desire, a world without Christ. Ish, kinda. Now, if it was pulled totally back, they'd all self-destruct and we'd all be dead. And Christ even alludes to this when he talks about the great tribulation, that if it was longer than 7 years, the faithful wouldn't be able to survive it. They'd either all be slaughtered or be fallen away. So let's look at the governments that these beasts represent. Now, we're not going to look at them in great detail in this lesson. We're going to do that in the next lessons. But I want us to understand that each of these beasts falls in line with Nebuchadnezzar's vision in each level. The golden heads, silver arms and chests, so on and so forth. Whereas it looks lovely to Nebuchadnezzar, it is empty. It is hollow. It is lifeless. It is just there. And it's metal. You don't grow anything in metal. It's not a food. It's not nourishing. In fact, heavy metals poison you. So we understand that there's no life in this, and it doesn't give life. It's not about life. It's about an illusion. Because the enemy's there is an illusion. And we talked about it in great detail in our lessons in Daniel chapter 2. I invite you to go back and refresh your memories with that. But this is God's view of those same governments. And they're alive. Ish. But the fight isn't against the people. Like I said before, you go out and you fight against Satan's people and kill them, you've not hurt Satan. Because him and the demons, they're spirits. They just go to somebody else. It's not about killing people. It's about saving people. That is what Christ does. That's why he came humbly as a lamb fit for the slaughter. Well, the same token, if they fight us and kill us, so what? We go to heaven. Have they defeated God? No. Have they hurt us? Ish, kind of. But guess what? After that, it's all good. We need to have this mindset. So the fight is not against people. It's about Satan. It's about the principalities and powers in high places. It's about the Asabea. And we just need to stand in the power of God, in the armor of God. It's a spiritual armor. And we stand three times. So Daniel's vision of these same governments, God's revelation of their true nature, shows that sin degrades. Thus, man's governments are depicted as animals. Satan is always depicted as animal. Always. Degraded from his original reflection of God's glory and filled with violence and rage. Satan had no glory of his own. He was made to reflect God's glory. He was overarching the throne of God, reflecting the glory of God. He just got confused and thought it was his own. Just like sinners today get confused and think it's their own when it's not their own. Because as sinners, we're all desperately wicked. So his instruments, which are governments, reflect his nature since they are his creation. Just like Cain killed Abel and erected the first government, all sinners are his children. And government's violent rebellion continued after the cataclysm of Babel via Nimrod. In stark contrast to Satan's increasingly governmental and individual violence, Christ displays meekness, humbleness, but it's not cowardness. Clad in the armor of grace, we are commanded to stand. That's hypomene, three times. Completeness. We don't charge the gates of hell. First of all, hell has no gates. Second, spiritual, so we're not charging anybody. And third, we're physical and we're just charging other people. And as we've seen, we don't harm Satan. The gospel is not spread by violence. Peter tried that. Didn't work too good. That is Satan's methodology. The gospel is not spread by governments because they use force. Christ uses individuals to preach the gospel to individuals. See, if God was going to use governments, Paul would be saving Caesar. And Caesar would be putting that gospel out there. However, the only Caesar that, well, the first one that embraced Christianity, kind of, sort of-ish, Constantine, never really lived the scriptures. He wouldn't even get baptized. He was on his deathbed for fear that he might offend some of his powerful clients who were still pagans. That's not salvation. No. Government methodology is force, and thus the governments of Daniel's visions are carnivorous, as are most national emblems. Governments are proud of being that. Or strong animals like bulls. Christians who claim to believe the Bible's gospel but align with governments, which are not a gospel, not of the gospel, reveal their folly. Beware of that. Be very aware of that. Don't be like the children of Balaam, so easily led astray during adversity, but rest in the Lord who controls the world and your soul. That is what we are to do. Now, as we go through each of these beasts, we're going to look briefly at some of the characteristics and why they're there. So I'll see you, be with you on the next lecture. Thank you.